Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. We're coming again to this portion of God's Word. Let's just seek the Lord now for His help and ask that God will give us grace and help even to study His Word sometimes on Lord's Day evening. We can become tired and weary in body, but we need the Lord to refresh us and give us fresh minds to have ears to hear the things that the Lord would say unto us. So let's seek the Lord's face now for His help as we come to His Word. Our Father in heaven, we just seek Thee for Thy help. We come to Thee, Lord, even as we would come to Thy truth. And we thank You, Lord, we can come to the author of Scripture. And we pray, O God, that Thou wouldst not only speak to us this evening, but, Lord, Thou wouldst illuminate our hearts and our minds. That Thou wouldst, O God, give us an understanding that is above our own, Lord, physical ability. We pray, O God, Thou wouldst show us wondrous things out of Thy law. We thank You, Lord, that the Spirit of God has been given to us to lead us and to guide us into all truth. We pray, O God, this might be our experience this evening. Lord, help us, we ask of Thee, even in the preaching of Thy Word. We confess again our weakness, our inability. Thank You, Lord, Thou art able to give us strength and Thou art able to give unction. Lord, this is what we pray for. We pray for utterance, that Lord, we might be able to make known the mystery of the Gospel. So, Lord, just do us good now, we pray. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Lord Jesus is set forth in four different ways. Each Gospel writer approaches Christ from a different angle, and views Him in a different way. As we then put all four Gospel accounts together, what we see that in Jesus Christ we have a perfect and an all-sufficient Savior. We see that in Jesus Christ we have a perfect and all-sufficient Savior, one who is well able and qualified to meet our need as sinners. Matthew in his Gospel account sets forth Christ as the King, coming to establish and reign in His kingdom. As we're introduced to Christ in Matthew's Gospel, we see that His earthly ancestors are all mentioned. And this is because a king has got pedigree. A king comes from a line. A king has got pedigree. He's got lineage. And so, in Matthew's Gospel, the opening words speak about his heritage. The opening words in Matthew's Gospel are the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And so right away we are told that Christ is the coming King. For He is the Son of David. And of course David was the great King of Israel. And we're introduced to Christ in this manner. He is the Son of David. He's the Son of a King. Therefore, He is the coming King. But when we come into Luke's Gospel, Luke brings us to see Christ in a different manner. Because Luke brings us to see that Christ is the perfect man. As our Savior, Christ is the perfect man. Therefore, as we are introduced to the Lord Jesus in Luke's Gospel, read of how He was born in Bethlehem, and He was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. These details all point to the real humanity of Christ. The very fact that He was real in His humanity. The very fact that He was bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He was one of us. And we read in Luke's Gospel of all the details of Christ's coming and how He took our humanity into union with His deity. He was a babe that needed to be cared for and tended to in every way. He was a babe just like every other babe in this sense. He needed to be nursed and He needed to be looked after. Luke sets forth Christ as the perfect man. When we come then into John's Gospel, you see that John views Christ in a different way again. He views Christ as the eternal Son of God. And so, as we're introduced to the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel, we read of how He is the eternal One and the One that made all things. John's Gospel begins with the words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same as in the beginning with God, all things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made." This is all pointing to the truth that Christ is the eternal Son of God. It's pointing to His eternity. The fact that He's God of very God. And that is who John brings before us. As John reveals Christ to us, he reveals Christ as the Son of God. Views Christ from a different angle again. And so as we think of these Gospels, Matthew sets forth Christ as the great King, the conquering King. Luke sets forth Christ as the perfect man, the one who lived a perfect life. John reveals to us Christ as the eternal Son of God, the creator of heaven and earth. But Mark, in his gospel, shows us another feature or aspect of Christ as our Savior. You see, Mark sets forth Christ as a humble servant. The humble servant who has come to work and earn salvation for his people. In Mark's gospel, as we're introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't read of Christ's lineage or of his birth. We don't read of his eternal character. These things aren't mentioned in the opening verses of Mark's gospel. Instead, we're introduced to Christ right at the start of his ministry. Right at the very commencement of his ministry. In other words, in Mark's gospel, the first 30 years of Christ's life aren't even mentioned. They aren't even referred to. We're just introduced to Christ as he commences his public and earthly ministry. You see, in Mark's gospel, Christ is set forth as the servant. And that which is important in the life of a servant is service. That is all that is important in the life of a servant. Service. Therefore, as we meet the Lord Jesus in Mark's gospel, it is right at the commencement of his service. Right at the commencement of his public ministry, because this gospel sets forth Christ as the humble servant who had come to earn and labor and toil to save his people from their sins. Now, because Mark in his gospel sets forth Christ as the humble servant, it has been often said that the key verse in his gospel is verse 45 here in this chapter we've read this evening, chapter 10. Notice what it says in verse 45 here. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The Lord Jesus very emphatically is revealed to us here as the servant of his people. He is the one who has come into this world to serve and labor and to earn salvation for his people. Now the reason why the Lord Jesus spoke these words in verse 45 of Mark 10 is because there was a dispute among the disciples. As we noted previously, two of the Savior's disciples, James and John, asked the Savior for positions of honor in his kingdom. They wanted to sit on either side of him in his kingdom. They wanted these positions of honor, these positions of glory. And we considered this last week, how these two disciples envied these positions. They wanted them. They coveted them. We want to be the greatest princes, they were thinking, in your kingdom. This was something that greatly annoyed the other disciples. See what it says in verse 41 here. And when the 10, that is the 10 disciples, heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. And so the other 10 disciples were greatly annoyed because they mistakenly thought James and John were going to be promoted above them. They thought these two disciples have moved in there and they've got these positions and they're going to have these honored and privileged positions. They're going to be lifted up above us. And this annoyed them. They were grieved at this. But as the Lord Jesus deals with this issue, he speaks to the disciples about the nature of the Christian life. And he speaks of how promotion in the Christian life is different from promotion in this world. Promotion and honor in the Christian life is very much different from that which is found in this world of sin. See again what it says in verses 42 to 44. But Jesus called them to him. And think of what Jesus is doing here. He's gathering the disciples around. He said, listen, come, do I tell you? And there is this thought of the Savior himself putting emphasis upon what he's saying. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. Christ here speaks of how those that are great in this world, they rule over those that are weak. The weak are under them, and the weak serve them. And we see this all around us in this world. Those that are wealthy, those that have got power, those that are educated, those that are gifted, they're in positions of honor, positions of prestige. And in worldly affairs, the weak serve the strong.
The weak serve under, and they live under the rule of the mighty and the powerful. And we see this all around us in this world. You ever note what the Savior says in verse 43? But so shall it not be among you. So shall it not be among you. And he's speaking about the church here. In other words, this is not to be the way the Christian lives. Instead, those that are the strongest and greatest will be servants to the weak. And the thought is, those that are strong, those that are able, those that are spiritually rich, will seek to help, support, strengthen, encourage, lift up those that are weak and those that are feeble. They will become their servants, and they will help them, and they will assist them. And this is what Christ is telling his disciples. Those that are truly great in his kingdom, those that are great in the church, will be those that serve the weak, and those that serve the feeble. What a challenge this is for us as God's people. The characteristic of spiritual greatness is serving others, particularly those that are spiritually weak. This is the characteristic, the true characteristic of spiritual greatness. Serving the weak, serving the feeble. As the Savior then brings this truth before his disciples, he sets himself forth as the great example. And that's what he's doing here in verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Christ, the one who is the greatest, the one who is the chiefest in his kingdom, the one who is the king, the captain, the one who is the eternal Son of God, became the servant. A servant to those that are the weakest. He came into this world and he came to be the humble servant, that he might lift up the poor, feeble and helpless sinner. Christ, therefore, he sets himself forth before his disciples as the great example. This evening then, in closing moments of our meeting, I want us to consider these words of our Savior in verse 45. And to think of how Christ, as he came into this world, came to be the sinner's servant. And that is one of the great features of the work of our Savior. As he came into this world, yes, he came as the great king, and he came as the perfect man, and he came as God's Son, the eternal Son of God. But he also came to be the humble servant, and to labor and toil to provide salvation for his people. We're looking then at Christ, the sinner's servant. There are a number of things that I want us to consider here this evening. The first thing I want us to note is Christ as our servant served sinners. Christ as our servant served sinners. This is brought out very clearly in the first half of verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Even though the Lord Jesus was and is the one that deserves all worship and adoration, even though he is the all-glorious person of God the Son, and even though he possesses all goodness, power, wisdom, and magnificence, yet he did not come into this world to be ministered unto. Instead, he came to minister. And the word minister literally means here, serve. He came to serve. We could say there was every good reason why sinners should have served Christ as he came into this world. They should have served him. They should have labored under him. They should have obeyed him and done his bidding at every point in life. But this was not the case. Instead, Christ, as our servant, came into this world. And as he came to serve sinners. Philippians 2, 6 and 7 says of Christ, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. The form which Christ's life took was that of a servant, serving others. This was the nature of his life. Now we know that when the Lord Jesus was on earth, or when he was in this world during his public ministry, he was continually serving people and helping them with their various needs.
Matthew 4 tells us, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. They brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those that were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them all. And so this was the nature of Christ's life as he lived amongst men. He continually served others, and he helped them in miraculous ways. And this was the nature of his earthly ministry. Healing people that were sick, delivering people from the power of darkness, freeing people from terrible diseases. He helped others. However, as we think of Christ serving sinners, he did not merely come to heal people from diseases and deliver people from demon possession. He did not simply come into this world to teach and to preach. Instead, he came to meet the greatest need that men and women have. As Jesus Christ came into this world and took upon him the form of a servant, he came to serve that man's greatest need might be met. The great question, of course, is, what is man's greatest need? What is the greatest need of men and women living in this world? Well, the Word of God makes it very clear. That which men lack, that which men and women in sin need more than anything else, is righteousness. That is our greatest need. That is the greatest need of all men. We all need righteousness. Romans 3 and 10 tells us there is none righteous, no, not one. There's not one of Adam's fallen race that has righteousness by nature. They do not possess righteousness. They're devoid of righteousness. There is none righteous. Romans 1 and 18 tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. And so because there is none righteous, and because God's wrath is revealed against all unrighteousness, through this need that all men and women have is righteousness. You see, because we are unrighteous, because we are devoid of this quality, God's wrath, God's holy justice and judgment hangs over our head. Because we are without righteousness, we are under God condemned as men and women in sin. Therefore, this is our greatest need. This is something that we need to understand, something we need to clearly grasp. For it's not until we understand our need that we will look to the one who is able to meet our greatest need. It is not education that people need. It is not morality that they need. It is not respectability they need. It is not religion that they need. But what perishing sinners need is righteousness. And there's only one that is able to supply the sinner with perfect, untainted, undefiled, God-pleasing righteousness. And that is the one who came into this world to serve sinners. That is why Christ came into this world as a servant, to labor and to toil, to earn for men righteousness. As the Lord Jesus preached in the Sermon on the Mount, he revealed very clearly that he came into this world to earn righteousness for his people. For he said in Matthew 5:17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets." And the word destroy means abolish. I'm not come to set it aside. I'm not coming to abolish the law or the prophets. But I'm coming to fulfill. Coming to fulfill. Christ as the servant came to fulfill the law. In other words, he came to obey it and live a life of perfect conformity to God's holy standard. And this is what Christ did. And this is what he tells us. I have come into this world to obey the law, to fulfill the law, to live a perfect life of obedience to God's holy standard. Now why would Christ have to do that? Why would he have to labor in this sense? He didn't need righteousness himself because he was always righteous. He was always holy. He was always pure. But Christ did this. Christ came into this world, and he came into the world to fulfill the law for us. Because in his fulfilling the law for us, he earns righteousness for us. He earns that which we desperately need. Perfect and sinless righteousness. Oh, what a service Christ provided for sinners as he came into this world.
And he fulfilled the law for them. We cannot fulfill the law. We didn't have the ability. We are sinners by nature and sinners by practice. We are lawbreakers. And as lawbreakers, we are under condemnation. But Christ came as the servant to keep the law, to keep every part of it, to earn it, to provide righteousness for us. Now let me ask you this evening, are you going to receive this service of Christ? Christ came and he served and he lived to earn for you righteousness. Now are you going to receive that righteousness? Are you going to accept it? Oh, what a foolish thing it would be to reject it and despise it. Imagine you were hungry tonight, starving. You hadn't eaten for some time and you were very, very near to passing out because you were so hungry. And someone provided you a wonderful meal. Provided you a meal that was that which would meet your need in full. It would just be that which your body required. And they labored and they toiled and they worked and they provided this meal and they presented the meal to you. But you said, no, I don't want that. And you pushed it from you. I don't want your labors. I don't want your work. I can do it myself. I can survive in my own strength. And there you were as a starving person about to die. But you know something tonight? If you cast away the service of Christ to provide righteousness for you, you're doing the very same thing. Christ has labored. He has toiled to provide that which you need. You cannot provide for yourself righteousness. And to reject it, it's the act of a fool. To turn away from his service, his labor. It is an act of great folly and foolishness. Christ, as our servant, has served sinners. But then notice with me also here, Christ, as our servant, suffered for sinners. He suffered for sinners. Again, see the words of our text in verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. As the great servant of sinners, the Lord Jesus gave his life a ransom for his people. These words of the Savior remind us that he came into this world not only to live for the salvation of sinners, but he came into this world to die for the salvation of sinners. Christ willingly, in love, took the form of a servant to ultimately suffer and to die the accursed death of the cross. In suffering as the servant of sinners, we see here Christ became the sinner's substitute. He became the sinner's substitute. Note the words in verse 45, and to give his life. And to give his life. These words very much imply and teach us that Christ, as the servant of sinners, gave his life. He gave it in the place of his people. He became their substitute. And he suffered in their place, and he suffered in their stead. This is what our Savior did at the cross. He offered himself to God in the stead of his people. Because men and women are guilty sinners, they deserve to be punished. Justice demands that the guilty are punished. And we accept this as something that is true in the physical realm. In society, the guilty deserve to be punished. And we all accept this as a reality. In fact, when the guilty aren't punished, we are offended, we are grieved. There's someone, they broke the law, they've done something heinous and wicked, and they've just been let off. It's something that we find offensive. So it is also with the Lord. He is holy and he is just and he is righteous. And because God is holy and just and righteous, then he must punish sinners. Justice demands it. Righteousness demands it. But as Christ, as the servant of sinners, gave his life, what happened was the innocent one took the place of the guilty ones so that the guilty ones could be set free as the innocent one took their punishment. And that's what happened at the cross. Christ, the innocent one, took our place of condemnation and judgment, that we might be set free, that we might be liberated. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it in this way, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The term that is given to this is double imputation. Our sins were put upon him, and he stood in our place of condemnation. He took the wrath and the judgment of God that was ours, took our place. But not only has that happened, but when a sinner comes to Christ, we stand, as it were, in his place. We receive all the things that he's earned for us. We stand in the place of blessing. He took our place, and we take his place. Ours was the place of judgment and condemnation. His was the place of blessing and favor. And that's what happens in salvation. What a wonderful and blessed truth is the truth that Christ, as the Savior of his people, has taken their place of condemnation. He has become the substitute. And there took a judgment that was our due. Of course, the truth of Christ being the sinner's substitute is powerfully illustrated for us in the events that surrounded the death of the Lord Jesus. Remember how at Christ's trial, Pilate gave to the Jews a choice between the Lord Jesus and a wicked and notorious criminal called Barabbas. Pilate said to them, "Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?" He was giving them a choice. Pilate was faced with a hard decision. He knew that Jesus Christ was innocent, and he tried to introduce Barabbas as a means of getting him off the hook. But the Jews, filled with hatred and envy, chose Barabbas to be freed and Christ to be crucified. Then read in Matthew 27:26, "Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." God's word doesn't tell us, but I believe it would not be far unfair to suggest that perhaps Barabbas, as he was released from prison, he followed the crowd to the place called Calvary. And there in the distance he stood, and he watched Christ being crucified. And as he watched the suffering and anguish of the Lord Jesus, how real would have been the thought, "He has taken my place. He is suffering and dying instead of me." Now think of Barabbas, standing at a distance, watching Christ being nailed to the cross, watching Christ being lifted up between heaven and earth, watching Christ suffering there, and dying there, and his blood being shed there. And Barabbas knew all along, that should have been me. This man was suffering and he was let off, and it should have been the other way around. In the physical sense, Christ became Barabbas' substitute. But you know, in a spiritual sense, this is also true of all that claim Christ as their Savior. All that know Christ as their Lord and Savior can, by faith, stand beside the cross and can say, "He has died for me. He has taken my place. He has taken my judgment. I am free. Because he suffered in my stead." Oh, is this something you can speak of with great joy and thankfulness this evening? You know Christ. He's your Savior. And you can say of a truth, as the Apostle Paul said, "He loved me. And he gave himself for me." And so Christ, as the sinner's servant, and as he suffered for sinners, he suffered as the sinner's substitute. But as he suffered for sinners, Christ also suffered and became the sinner's sacrifice. Notice again in our text, the Lord Jesus speaks of how his life was given as a ransom. As a ransom. "The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many." The word ransom brings before us the thought of a payment. A payment. And again, this is what Christ did as he suffered for his people. He not only was the sinner's substitute, suffering in the sinner's place, in their stead,
He was also the sinner's sacrifice, making payment for their sin. As the Lord Jesus suffered the brutality of wicked and bloodthirsty men, as he suffered the accursed death of the cross, as he was forsaken of his Father and suffered in his soul the eternal fury of hell, it was all to make payment for sin. Christ was offering himself as the sacrifice to atone for sin and to ransom and to redeem his people from sin's curse and condemnation. His death was a payment to satisfy the judgment and the justice of God. Such is the nature of sin that it can only be paid for in one of two ways. Sin is such a heinous, it is such a wicked, it is such a vile thing that it can only be paid for in two ways. And this again is something which all men need to clearly understand and grasp. Sin can only be paid for in one of two ways. It can either be paid for in the suffering of self, or it can be paid for through a sinless sacrifice. That is the only two ways that sin can be paid for. In the suffering of self or through a sinless sacrifice. If sin is paid for in the suffering of self, then it means the sinner will go to hell. And for all eternity, the sinner will make payment for their sin. They will go to that place of outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And there in hell, God's justice shall be satisfied as the rebellious, wicked, self-righteous sinner endures the torments of hell. That is what will happen. Sin is paid for in the suffering of self. Praise the Lord, there is another way sin can be paid for. And that is through the sinless sacrifice of our Savior. That is through his death. That is through his anguish and his pain. This is the way that Christ has provided salvation for us, by making payment, by ransoming his people. When a person by faith claims Christ as their Savior, the great payment which Christ paid at the cross then cancels out their debt of sin. Cancels it out. Here you are tonight as a sinner, and your sins are all mounting up, and they are like a great debt. A debt that you must pay. A debt that one day you will give an account for before the judgment seat of Christ. And every day that you live, that debt is getting bigger. It is getting vaster. It is huge. We can say it is an eternal debt. But if you will come to Christ tonight, claim him as your Savior. His death is able to atone for every single one of your sins. His death, his blood shedding, is able to cancel out to the very last penny the great debt of sin that you owe to God. This is what Christ did as the servant of sinners. He suffered. He suffered. And in his suffering, he became the sinner's substitute. And he became the sinner's sacrifice to provide for us a salvation that is full and free. What a servant, the servant of sinners is. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto him. But then notice with me one last thing this evening in closing. Christ as our servant suffered for sinners, and Christ as our servant serves sinners. But we also see here that Christ as our servant saves sinners. He saves sinners. This thought is very much implied in our text. For we read here of the things which the Lord Jesus did that he might save perishing sinners and that he might bring them to safety. The person who is ransomed is safe. And that is the ultimate outcome of someone who is ransomed. When a ransom is paid for someone, then they're delivered from a place of danger and they're brought into a place of safety. They're saved. And so there is this thought of salvation. Christ as our servant saving sinners.
In the Word of God, we learn Christ as a servant of sinners saves perishing sinners in a number of different ways. He saves them by rescuing them. He is the good shepherd who is seeking his lost sheep. And he calls them in the gospel and they might come to him and be saved. This is what Christ does. He goes after lost sheep as the good shepherd, and he seeks to rescue them. And he's even doing this tonight in this meeting. As the gospel is preached, he's calling. He's calling in the gospel. He's saying, come to me that you might have life. You might have it more abundantly. Save sinners by rescuing them. He saves sinners by regenerating them. Christ does this by his Spirit. He works in the souls of men and women that are dead in sin. And he gives to them new life, enabling them to believe, enabling them to receive Christ. And this is how God, or this is how Christ saves sinners. He works by his Spirit in their hearts and in their lives. Of course, he works bringing conviction of sin, bringing concern in the heart. And if this is taking place in your heart tonight, this is God by the Spirit dealing with you, that you might be saved. He not only rescues sinners, regenerates them, he renews them. Those that the Lord Jesus saves, he renews. And he makes them new creatures. He makes them different people. And this is how the great servant of sinners saves. He gives to people a new nature. The very nature of God takes away a heart that loves sin, gives to them a heart that loves righteousness. And this is what Christ does as he saves. He renews. And then, of course, as the Lord Jesus saves, he rewards sinners. As the great servant of sinners, this is what Christ ultimately does. This is his ultimate goal. To labor and to work until all of his redeemed people are found safe in glory. He wants to reward sinners with salvation and eternal life. Isaiah 53:11 tells us, he shall save the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. When someone works, when someone toils, when they finish their work, there is a great sense of satisfaction, a great sense of delight. The job is complete. The task is finished. Well, this is what Isaiah is saying. Christ shall save the travail of his soul. His labor, his toil, his work. He shall see it and he'll be satisfied. In other words, every single soul for whom Christ has died, every single person for whom he has labored, will be gathered into his kingdom. And he shall save the travail of his soul and be satisfied. But a servant, the servant of sinners is. Through his labor, he provides all that man needs to enter heaven and to live in the unending state of glory. Oh, I trust none in our meeting this evening will despise this servant. Or will despise his work. But all would seek Christ. And come to know the great benefits of his labor. He has labored, he has toiled, he has worked for your salvation. All you must come now and do is receive this salvation. Receive him. And all his work will benefit you. Bring you into the state of salvation. And into enjoying eternal life. I trust tonight that as you hear God's word, as you hear of Christ again, that you will not reject him, but you will come to him. And the great servant of sinners will be the one that will serve your greatest need. You will come to know him as your Savior. May God bless these thoughts to our hearts for his own name's sake. Amen.